There's a proverb in the Old Testament that says that the wise person considers his way. The wise person thinks about where he or she is going. The wise person takes a pause to think about their life. And the title of today's sermon is called Consider Your Ways, because that's really the message of the text that we're looking at in the Old Testament prophet Haggai. And you can turn there if you have a Bible. I almost couldn't find it in my Bible, which is, just tells you how often we turn to Haggai. It's a very short Old Testament book, only 2 pages long. But if you want to find it, you can use the Pew Bible in front of you, the red Pew Bible, and turn to page 839. Did you know that people who are often lost in the wilderness without a GPS, without a smartphone, often go in circles? Did you know that? It's actually true. I was reading about that. There was a study done, and they experimented and took some people and put them in different places, you know, forest, desert, you know, with no smartphone. And they tracked their movements, and they found that people who are lost often, it's true, they go in circles. And they discovered that partly it's the terrain that might guide them in circles. Partly, apparently, if you have one leg that's slightly longer than the other one, you can end up going in circles. They found that actually when it's overcast and you can't see the sun, you're more likely to kind of lose your bearings and go around in circles. The thing about it is that when you're lost and going around in circles, you probably don't realize that you're going around in circles. And you know, in life, the same thing can happen. We think we're going in the right direction, but we're actually going in circles. We're actually going nowhere. We're just kind of retracing our steps, or to say it another way, because most of us can't relate to being lost in the wilderness, maybe we're just driving around one of those roundabouts over and over and over again, or a cul-de-sac that we can't get out of, or we don't want to get out of, we don't even realize we need to get out of. That can happen in our lives. That can happen in our spiritual lives, and that's what happened to the people in Haggai's day. They didn't realize that they were stuck. They didn't realize they were going in circles, and so God speaks a word to them to consider their ways, and that Hebrew word for ways can also mean road or path. Make sure you're going on the right path. Make sure you're walking the straight path. Make sure you're going where you need to go, that you're heading in the right direction. You can turn there to Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Now, last week we had a somewhat long introduction to the prophet Haggai. I think last Sunday was mainly information. I'm hoping to be more into application today. Somebody say amen. You're happy to hear that. Maybe some more application than information, hopefully. For those who weren't here last week or can't remember a single thing from the message, just some recap of the context, because we don't know a lot about this period in the lives of God's people. In the 6th century before Christ, the Jewish people were defeated by the Babylonians. The Babylonians came, laid siege to Jerusalem. They ended up destroying the temple of the Lord and carrying the people off into exile, where they remained for many, many decades. In fact, there were 70 years altogether, where God had warned them that this would happen to them, that if they keep disobeying and rebelling, they would go into captivity for 70 years. But God had mercy on his exiled people, and King Cyrus the Persian defeated the Babylonians. And a year after he became king, in 539 BC, in fact, no, 538, I believe, he issued a decree that the Jewish people could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple to the Lord. And so in response, they did go. There was this wave of exiles that came back to Jerusalem, and they started this project, but then they very quickly gave up because it was hard, it was complicated, and there was opposition. The Gentiles in the region didn't like what they were doing, and so it just stalled. It just stopped for about 20 years. And they just kind of got used to it. Like, oh, you know, maybe our kids will do it. You know, maybe they're gifted. You know, they're smarter than we are. And maybe we'll just wait till the next generation. And they were waiting and waiting, procrastinating, putting this off. And then God comes with this message through the prophet Haggai. And here we are in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. The Lord of armies says this: these people say the time has not come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now the Lord of armies says this: think carefully about your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink but never have enough to be happy. You put on clothes but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it. The Lord of armies says this: think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber and build the house, and I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of armies: because my house still lies in ruins, while each of you is busy with his own house. So on your account, the skies have withheld the dew and the land its crops. I have summoned a drought on the fields and the hills, on the grain, new wine, fresh oil, and whatever the ground yields, on people and animals, and on all that your hands produce. This was God's word through Haggai, and it's a word for us. Let's ask for his help as we study. Father, help us take this very ancient text and understand it and apply it wisely to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. So really, two points today. Two times in this text, the Lord says through the prophet Haggai, he says, consider your ways, or think carefully about your ways. In other translations, consider your ways. In the first time, in verse 5, it's in the context of a question. The second time, in the context of a command. So here we go. Here, number one, here's the first heading. Consider your ways. It's not time. This is what God is saying. You're saying it's not time to rebuild the temple? That's what they were saying. And they had their own reasons for it. They'd all kind of agreed on it. But just because we agree on something doesn't mean that God is agreeing with us. The word of the Lord: is it a time for you yourselves to live in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? So what does paneled houses mean? You know, some commentators say it means luxurious houses, and others just say it just means houses that have been completed, houses with a roof on them. And so regardless of what paneled houses means, we know that their homes were good. Their homes were fine. Their dwellings were what they needed to be, but God's temple was in ruins, and that's a problem. Now, why was that such a problem? As I mentioned last time, it was a problem because at this point in the history of God's dealings with his people in the Old Covenant, the temple was where the very presence of God dwelled. As I heard one preacher say, the temple was where heaven met earth. The temple was where you had the most holy place, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelled, where the priest could only go once a year into the most holy place to meet with God. And God's dwelling with his people was so significant because the God of the universe chose them to dwell with them, to get to know him, and so that through his people, the whole world would know about God, would know about his character, would know about his love, would know about his mercy. And to neglect rebuilding the temple was basically the people saying, it doesn't really matter whether God is with us or not. It doesn't really matter. That's big. I mean, that's serious. And it did matter because verse 6 shows us what happened. Their lives were really fruitless. Their lives were frustrating. Their lives, they planted, they didn't harvest much. They had clothes, they couldn't get warm. They had drink, but not enough to be happy. a bag with a hole in it. Sounds like inflation today. These were reminders to the people that all was not well with them in their relationship with God. They had neglected the obligations of the covenant, and so they had failed to worship God the way that he had told them that they were to worship him, and as a result, their lives were suffering. As the kids say today, they were caught lacking in 4K. At least a few of you understand that. It's important to understand this passage in context. Here, the reason why we need to understand the passage in context, your kids can explain it to you later. The reason that we need to understand this in context is that if we fail to apply this passage rightly, we could do what prosperity preachers do. We need to understand that we're in the new covenant. There's the old covenant. We're in the new covenant now. And under the old covenant, there were very specific material blessings that were promised when God's people obeyed him, right? They didn't obey him to get a relationship with him. No, remember, God redeemed them from out of Egypt by grace, by his grace alone. But then he called them to obey. He called them to live a certain way. And he said, if you do that, I will bless you. I'm going to put rain down on your crops I'm going to bless the fruit of the womb and you're going to have just a good life. And that was meant to show them and the nations that God was real, that God was the true God and that he was good, that he was full of blessing for those who worshiped and sought after him. But he also promised that if you don't, if you worship idols, if you turn from me, I am going to put curses on you. I'm going to withhold the rain. There's going to be famine. There's going to be consequences of all kinds. Why? So that you learn that I am the one true God and that to seek me is life and to reject me is death. That was the old covenant. Very specific promises. And so we've got to be careful as we apply this because there are some sort of prosperity preachers and they're all over the internet and the TV, and they would say, they would read this text and say, if you just do A, B, and C, if you just do the right things, God will bless you, and you'll be healthy, and you'll be wealthy, and life will go great. It's a popular message. You can build huge churches with it, but it's not true. It's not true, because in the new covenant, you see, we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, and he is going to bring about a kingdom that is going to be far better than anything that you ever see in any of the Bible. It's going to be fantastic. It's going to be a material kingdom. Yes, we're going to be in resurrected bodies, eating and drinking and worshiping and enjoying God's redeemed creation. It's going to be beyond whatever we can imagine. It is better than that. But in the meantime, where we are right now is, we have the Holy Spirit as a sign of what's to come, as a guarantee, as a down payment, as we wait for that kingdom to arrive. And so the blessings that we have now are not mainly material in nature, though God blesses us and provides for us, and we know that, but the blessings that we enjoy are primarily of a spiritual nature. We have this new relationship with God as Father. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have this renewed nature. And as we wait for the kingdom that is to come, we endure trials. We have troubles. There are difficulties, right? I'm just saying this so that when you read Old Testament passages like this, you don't think in a simplistic way. You've got to understand the whole picture of the storyline of the Bible. God says, look, I ruined your crops. I ruined things because you have not been making a priority of my kingdom. Nevertheless, there are important truths to learn and principles to understand that we learn from this passage, from Haggai's message. For example, life without God is ultimately unsatisfying. That's the truth. You know, you can have everything and yet feel unsatisfied. Why? Because you were made for more. You were made for God. Another lesson, when God's people do not prioritize him, others will suffer. That whole community suffered. Why? Because they didn't put God first. We think, well, if we put ourselves first, then life will go better. No, if you put God first, life will go better. That's true for a family. That's true for a church. That's true for a city and a country. When we put God first, he will give us what we need to serve him faithfully. I mean, Jesus does tell us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. not everything that you could possibly want, but what you need to serve him, what you need to live faithfully to him. He's promised those things, but so often we put something else ahead of God's kingdom. We, like the people of Haggai's day, we focus on our own houses, our own lives. We pursue our own comfort, and we tell ourselves, it's not yet time. It's not yet time. It's not yet time to do what my conscience knows is right. It's not yet time to do the things that God has cleared me to do, told me to do in his word. And often as we prioritize our own lives, our own houses, as we focus on ourselves, we become less and less satisfied. That's kind of how it works. In God's economy, self-centeredness does not lead to satisfaction because God made us to drink from the fullness of his spirit and then to flow out to others. And when we stop, when we, you know, dam up the entrance and the exit of that flowing stream, we become a swamp. We become stagnant. We become deeply unsatisfied. What's the solution? To come back to God as the source of life, to come back to God as number one, to come back to God as our highest priority. How do we do that? Well, we consider our ways. We consider our ways so that we don't end up just going in circles. So here are some questions to ask. You could jot these down or just reflect on them. To which of God's commands have I been saying it's not yet time? In other words, what am I putting off? What am I putting off? As someone once said, never put off until tomorrow what you can do the day after tomorrow. I asked Pastor Dave for some help with this subject of procrastination, and he said, I'll get back to you. Someone else said, procrastination can teach you how to do 30 minutes of work in 8 hours and 8 hours of work in 30 minutes. Any students testify to the truth of that? Now, we laugh, but when it comes to putting off what God has told us to do, it's not a joke. It's not a joke. To what have we said, it's not yet time? Maybe that's repenting from a very specific sin in your life. You know, don't be like St. Augustine who prayed, Lord, deliver me from lust, but not yet. He did. And then he came to the light and realized how foolish it was. You can read about it in his confessions. What sin do you need to turn from? And do you need to stop saying, I will later, I will tomorrow, I will next week, I will next year? For some of you, it's taking that step of professing your faith publicly in baptism. You know that Jesus has commanded it. You know you're at a point where you're old enough to understand your faith and have a degree of independence from your parents that you know it's time, but you would have an excuse. Well, maybe in my late 20s, maybe in my 30s, or maybe when I'm older, maybe when I'm more mature. It's not time. It's not time. Or maybe it's a relationship thing. Maybe there's someone in your life and you need to have that conversation with. That awkward conversation. Right? Maybe you've got baggage and carry-ons for the last 2.5 years, disagreements with someone, and you need to have the talk. You need to pick up the phone or you need to meet in person, and you've just been saying, it's not time. It's not time. When is it going to be time? Sometimes it isn't yet time, but often it is, and we are just putting it off. Why do we do that? I think it's because we think in putting it off that we're going to save ourselves some pain. Isn't that why we do that? Because we figure if I don't do this, I'm going to have a better life. But that's never how it works in God's economy. Right? We're just kicking it down the road. We're just kicking the pain down the road where it's going to be harder usually. Or we're giving it to our kids. We're passing it on to the next generation. We suffer, others suffer, the church suffers because we don't get down to business doing what we know that God has called us to do. It's like Esau trading in his birthright for a bowl of stew, right? In the moment, it seemed right, but there was a huge cost later on. There's always a cost to obeying God, but it's always worth it. There's always a blessing and a reward for obedience to God, even if it is difficult to do so. Haggai's listeners were given this opportunity to listen and obey when God said, "Think carefully about your ways." The question is, will we? Will we? So the first time he said, "Consider your ways," it's not time. Number two, here's the second heading. Consider your ways, build the house. You can just put that up there on the screen. The second heading, consider your ways, build the house. Again, verse 7, think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, build the house, and I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. So there's the to-do list. It's very orderly, isn't it? The Lord gives them this to-do list. It's got three points, three steps. Go into the hills, bring down lumber, build the house. It's simple, right? Not simple. Not so simple. They didn't have logging trucks and loaders and harvesters and skidders and bulldozers. I had to look those up. They had oxen and carts, I think. That's probably how they did it. I looked that up. I didn't find a lot of information about how they would drag lumber out of the forest, but it would have been hard. And there was a lot of it. I mean, the Temple of Solomon was like no other, and he had unlimited resources to build it. And what does he have here? I mean, very little, very little. An overwhelming task, if there ever was one. Have you ever had a renovation project that's overwhelming? You're like, there's no way, there's no way. Even when I break it up into small steps, each of those steps is big. In fact, I have a renovation project that my father-in-law has been helping me with. Actually, truly, I'm helping him. He's mainly doing it, but you know, the other day he asked me, he said, "Go get a piece of wood," and well, that sounds simple. Give me a piece of wood. Give me a 1x4 piece of spruce, and make sure it's straight, and that it doesn't have a lot of knots in it. And I was like, even I can handle that, right? Simple enough that even I can handle that. Well, this was not simple in any respect. This was totally complicated, overwhelming. To think that they had to build this temple, to rebuild this temple, was an incredible project. But here's what we see. We're going to see next Sunday. The Lord did not leave them on their own. He said, "I will be with you." He said, "I am with you." And the goal of the building project was not just a beautiful building. It was a greater purpose. It was, as we see in verse 8, it was to please and glorify God. It was to please and glorify the Lord who had redeemed them and promised to be with them and to bless them as his chosen and beloved people. And so we need to ask, how does this apply to us today? It doesn't apply to a building. It doesn't apply to your renovations. It doesn't even apply to doing renos here at the church. As much as we appreciate a building, do we not appreciate a physical building to meet in? Do we not appreciate our facilities volunteers? Yes, we do. Do we not appreciate our custodians? Yes, we do. I mean, we need a place to meet. We need pews to sit on. We need a sound system to hear from. We need all these things in order to worship God. But the essence of church is not a building, it's a people. As I mentioned last time, in the new covenant, God dwells in us, his people, by the Holy Spirit. And together we're being built up as living stones, the Apostle Peter said. A dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And so it's for that reason that Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 14:12, he says, "Seek to excel in building up the church." The church, meaning people, building up other people. Edifying other Christians in this expression of the body of Christ. Like the people of Haggai's day, we prioritize our own houses, our own lives, and we neglect God's house, his people, his community, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what's the answer to our failure? Well, the first thing we need to do is we need to come back to God and ask for his forgiveness. Right? Maybe you have not made a priority of gathering together and you've started again. We understand there's many reasons for that over the last couple of years, but we know we need to gather together. We know we need to be together, to worship together, to have fellowship together. And when we fail to do that, the first thing we need to do is come back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love what my ESV Transformation Bible says about Jesus. When he cleansed the temple in the Gospel of John, Jesus showed the true zeal for God's house that we often lack. None of us love the church like Jesus does. Jesus cleansed the temple. Remember, he went into the temple, that old covenant temple with whips, and they were changing money, and he turned them over, and he had this zeal for God's house. And at the cross, Jesus took on himself the punishment that we deserve for our self-centeredness, for focusing on our own houses at the expense of God's church. But when Jesus ascended back to heaven, he sent his Spirit. His presence in the world is now represented by his people, the body of Christ. The church is the new temple. And so the first thing we have to do is just come back to Christ to be forgiven and to remember what he has done so that we can be renewed again. I love what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. He speaks of Jesus being the cornerstone of this new temple. Not a literal cornerstone, but Jesus is the cornerstone. Everything rests on him. And so in Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 21, in him, in Christ, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So as we close today, as we've considered our ways, let's reflect again. What is one step that you can take toward building up the church? What is one thing that you can begin doing to build up the church? Thabiti Onwabwile wrote a book called What is a Healthy Church Member? And he gave the marks of a committed church member that we would find in Scripture or be derived from Scripture. And he said, a committed church member attends regularly, seeks peace with others, edifies others, warns and admonishes others, pursues reconciliation with others, bears with others, prepares for the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, and supports the work of ministry. So these are all things we look at and we say, yeah, that's a good biblical, faithful church member, but maybe that's a lot for us to aspire to. What are some even smaller steps that we can take toward building up the church? Here are a few. First of all, what is your mindset when you walk into church? What is your mindset? Do you come in to this gathering simply to be built up or to build up others? Do you see your responsibility on a Sunday as to encourage somebody, to build somebody up with your words, with your actions? Do I walk into church mainly wanting to receive or also wanting to give? Do I come to worship simply to sit and watch and evaluate or to be engaged and to participate? Do I see church mainly as an event to attend or a community to belong to? What's your mindset as you walk into church? Another question, what is your attitude as you walk out of church? For example, how do you speak about the Sunday service in the car on the way home? Maybe in front of your kids. Are you building up or tearing down? Are you simply criticizing all the things that you didn't think were good or whatever, I didn't like those songs or sermon was too long or whatever. I mean, those are maybe valid criticisms sometimes, but are you thinking of what you heard that was true and the encouraging things that you saw and the interactions that you had with others? What's your attitude as you walk out of church? Or third, how are your relationships within the church? When you sit down in the pew, are you aware of the people beside you? Do you know their names? If not, maybe ask their name before you leave today and learn one person's name before you go home today. as you go home downstairs today, before you go home today for the fellowship time? Is there someone new that you can say hello to and get to know and ask about their life? Is there someone that I can invite to lunch? You know, one of the things that I am so encouraged by is, and I only get a tiny slice of this as a pastor. There's so much I'm not aware of, but all the ways that people are caring for other people in this church, many times unspoken and it's secret, which is how it should be. But sometimes I get to know things like I hear about a member who took another member to the ER, to the emergency ward at, you know, late at night and stayed with them till 2 a.m. in the morning, until they could get the care that they needed. Other times I hear of someone finding out that someone is struggling to get what they need, and they bought groceries and they delivered them to the house. I find about people giving each other rides to church and checking in and sending cards, and all of these ways are building up the church. We often don't think that way, but they are. And I just want to say, I am so encouraged by what I hear and what I see, and I want to encourage you to keep going in those things. We build up the church when we worship, when we serve, when we pray, when we reach out. We also build up the church when we enjoy life together, and even when we have fun together. Last Sunday, I was so encouraged by a lot of things, but we had the lunch in the parking lot, and there were a group of kids playing spike ball just on the grass near where the old doors are. And I saw this circle, and it looked like a lot of fun. And I actually walked over there, and the circle widened to include me. This middle-aged guy walking over, and all these kids, they invited me to play spike ball. And then I saw the circle even widened more, and some little kids were now in the spike ball circle. And so as I saw this, I was amazed. Why? Because I just saw everybody having fun, but I saw everybody included. I saw these older kids, including the younger kids. It wasn't just about, hey, we're all, you know, senior high students and we're all like in our own little circle. No, they were widening the circle to include others. And it was so, it just touched me, because that's a picture of what we want, isn't it? We want a church where we're enjoying God together and we're always inviting others in. We're not cliquish. We're not exclusive. We're inviting others in because that's what it's all about, because we want to invite people into this life with Jesus that we have. And so what is the next step that you can take to build up the church, to welcome someone, to invite somebody in? By God's grace, let's consider our ways. Let's consider our ways. Let's consider one step that we can take to build up our brothers and sisters in Christ, and watch what God will do as a result. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize in so many ways we lose our way. We step off the path, maybe find ourselves going in circles. Some of us have been putting off obedience to you in different ways, and we ask that you would reveal to us how we can come back on the right path, how we can serve you, how we can take the next step to building up others, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of others, for the sake of your church, ultimately for the sake of Jesus Christ and his glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen.